We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now as we meditate upon another important section of the Word which you've given us. And pray that you give us an understanding of this Word as only you can do it, and cause the Word to become engrafted to save our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. A service this morning is coming from our home here on the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to be looking at the 12th verse. In the King James, it reads this way: "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law." To kind of set the stage, one of the most amazing events in all history took place in a secluded mountaintop, and there were precious few witnesses that saw it. Only three: Peter, James, and John. The event is important enough that it's recorded in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. This morning, we're going to look at what the Holy Spirit gives us in Mark chapter 9. We're going to be looking at the first eight verses and then briefly two other ones. But Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them." The word is metamorphosized. It means he was changed. His body was changed. "And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias," that's Elijah, the Old Testament Elijah, "with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus." Now, the reason Elijah and Moses appeared on this mount is because Elijah was a representative of the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, and Moses of the Old Testament law that was given by God on top of Mount Sinai to Moses. And Peter answered and said unto Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more save Jesus only with themselves." Now, Mark provides an interesting detail that the other gospel writers do not, in verses 14 and 15 of the same chapter. "And when he came to his disciples," the other disciples were down at the bottom of the mountain, "when Jesus came back to them, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him." Why were they amazed when they saw Jesus? Because his body was still glowing, an afterglow of the transfiguration. When Moses was on Mount Sinai talking with God, his face started to glow. And it was glowing so bright when he went down to the people, he had to put a sack over his face. They couldn't bear to look at him. So here Jesus still evidently has some remnants of the transfiguration, and his body is glowing. When the people saw him, they were amazed. But the verse we're interested in is verse 8. "And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves." Now, Elijah was a bright shining light, and Moses was a bright shining light. But when Jesus Christ appeared, his glory was so bright that, by comparison, the others just disappeared. and the disciples couldn't see any of them anymore. That's important. Now, the verse that we're looking at talks about two changes. One of them was really not too difficult for the Hebrew people that the apostle was writing to because they had already accepted that change. It was difficult for all the others. They couldn't do it. But the first thing is that the priesthood had changed. We've got a different setup now, a different priesthood. It's not descended from the tribe of Levi anymore. It's not as Moses instituted by God through Aaron and the priests. It's not that anymore. Jesus Christ is the great high priest. Well, the people of the Hebrews that the apostle was writing to had accepted that. Most of them didn't, but these people did, and they readily agreed that, yes, Jesus Christ is our great high priest. But now there was another change that had to take place that they found very difficult. And that was, for the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity, is made of necessity, a change also of the law. Now the law has changed. Thou art a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Yeah, he accepted that. But what about the change of the law? What does this mean? When the law says thou shalt not kill, does it mean that, well, in the Old Testament they couldn't kill, but now that Jesus has come, I can go out and kill anybody I want? Is that what that means? Thou shalt not steal. Well, that was in the Old Testament times. Now I can steal, do anything I want. Is that what that means? The law has changed? No. It's not talking about the Ten Commandments, not at all. It's talking about the ceremonial law. All these ceremonies that the Old Testament priesthood performed, and there were hundreds of them, hundreds of them. And now that we have a new high priest, all these laws are out. They're out. And the people had a hard time accepting that. We can't begin to realize how they were zeroed in on this. The Jews were very opposed to losing the ceremonial laws. Why? Well, there were different reasons. But maybe the greatest one was this. It cost them big bucks. Because it had degenerated. It had degenerated in the time of Jesus Christ. He began his ministry. First thing he did was go into the temple and drove out the money changers. And the accusation was, it is written, my father's house shall be called a house of prayer, but you guys have made it a den of thieves. Out! Well, and he did kick them out. But they came back in. And 3 years later, at the end of his ministry, he did the same thing. Kicked them out again. They've come back. They always keep coming back. There's big bucks involved. If you read some of the Jewish writers, they say, tell us that God had commanded the Jews to sacrifice lambs, but the lambs were to be perfect without blemish. So these guys set it up that they were the ones that would examine the sacrifice. And if the sacrifice wasn't acceptable, then you couldn't offer it. Well, where would you get one then? Well, we'll sell you one. How much are you going to pay for it? It's going to cost you big bucks. And that's what they did. They were cheaters. There were false balances. They were cheating. And they were making money hand over fist. Now, this comes out a little bit when you read between the lines in John chapter 11, verses 47 and 48. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? What are we going to do? They're in a council now, big meetings. What are we going to do? This man doeth many miracles, and if we let him alone, all men will believe on him. And what's going to be the consequences of that? And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. I'm going to take away the temple. We're going to lose our jobs. If what he's saying is true, the Romans are going to come in if we cause a ruckus. And if what's saying is true, we're going to lose our jobs anyway. We're going to lose big bucks. Well, then they had the end of the council was, it's better for one man to die than that the whole nation perish. So let's murder him. That was their plan. And it came from the top. Listen to why Stephen was stoned, what the false witnesses said. I'm in Acts chapter 6, beginning of verse 11. Then they suborned men which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Notice the order there. It's first of all Moses. What did they mean by blasphemous words against Moses? It means the laws that Moses had given, God had given through Moses, ceremonial laws, they were out now. You don't do them anymore. And then this man is saying that. He's speaking blasphemous words against Moses, and also against God, because God's the one that did this, really. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him, Stephen, and caught him and brought him to the council. And they set up false witnesses which said, now listen to what they said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." First of all, this holy place. Well, remember in that by that well in outside of the city of Samaria, when this woman came out to draw water at 12 noon and Christ started talking with her, convicted her of her sin, she repented, and then she said, "Well, you know, where should I offer a sacrifice? We say that we're supposed to do it in this mountain. You Jews say that it's supposed to be offered in Jerusalem. Where should I go to offer sacrifice?" And Christ said, "The time is coming, in fact, it's here already, when you don't have to go to either place to offer sacrifices. You offer sacrifice to God right where you're at. A contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." You know, see, you don't have to go to Jerusalem three times a year anymore like you used to have to do. You can worship God right in your home. So he's speaking blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. That's these ceremonial things. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." Now, these things had degenerated into human tradition. The Old Testament ceremonial laws never saved anybody, and the elect knew that. You can't take a pigeon and shed its blood on the altar, or a goat or a lamb, and expect God to forgive your sins. It doesn't work that way. It pointed toward a greater sacrifice. These things were all signs that pointed toward something. And when the great sacrifice came, behold the Lamb of God that sheds his own blood and takes away the sins of the world, you don't do this other stuff anymore. That's what they're in. Paul was accused. Acts 21, verses 20 and 21. "When they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." And they were. The Pharisee, "God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men are, like that publican back there. I give tithes of all I possess. I do this, I do that, I keep all these ceremonial laws." They began to look upon it as a good work, something they were doing. And they're all zealous of the law. They would compass land and sea to make one prostitute, and when they made him, they made him more a child of hell than they themselves were. But they had a zeal, and they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. They couldn't take that. And saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after customs. So that was one of the things that they got Paul for. A little further down, Acts 21 again, verses 27 and 28. "And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people, and the law, against the law, and this place. And he brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted the holy place." In other words, if they brought a Gentile into the temple, they were polluting the temple.
God is just a God of the Jews, not the Gentiles. You can't bring people in here like that. They're from the wrong side of the tracks. That was the mindset that most of them had. Now, this caused terrible contention in the early Christian church. Read the book of Galatians. You had people, like they're called Judaizers, that tried to take these Christians and bring them right back in under the law, these ceremonial laws, and get them to do these things. Well, the truth of the matter is you don't have to pluck every feather off a pigeon and burn his body on the altar. You don't have to do that anymore. It pointed towards something, and it was valuable when it was pointing towards something. But now that the great antitype has come, it doesn't need to be done anymore. Not only that, it shouldn't be. Because if you're doing it, what you're saying is that Jesus Christ did not sacrifice himself as a fulfillment of all these types. That's what you're saying. You're denouncing what Jesus Christ had done. So, you know, even believers had a hard time with this. Peter had a hard time with it. Acts chapter 10. On the morrow, as they went on their journey, they drew nigh unto the city. Peter went up onto the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry, and he would have eaten. But while they made ready, while they're getting the meal ready, he fell into a trance. Now he's going to see a vision. What's the vision? And he saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the corners and let down to the earth. And there were all manner of four-footed beasts in the earth, and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, Peter recognized that this was the Lord talking to him. And now we have a video replay of what happened another time when Jesus said, "I'm going to go down to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over to the enemy, and I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be killed." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, that's not going to happen to you, it shouldn't happen that way." Well, he does the same thing here. The voice said, "Peter, rise, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, no, I'm not going to eat that stuff, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. I've kept the ceremonial law that Moses gave us, I've never eaten anything unclean. And you've got unclean things in this vision here, and you're asking me to eat them, I won't do it." And the voice speak unto him the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." This was done thrice, three times. The same vision, three times. And the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now Peter's trying to figure out, what does this mean? And while Peter doubted in himself what the vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman soldier. Unclean as far as Peter was concerned, because he was a Gentile. And while he's pondering, you know, what did this vision mean? There was a knock on the door. He opened it, and these men were sent from Cornelius, had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate, and they called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, lodged there. And while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men seek thee." Three men. You've just seen a vision three times. Mean anything, Peter? Get what I'm telling you? And therefore, get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So, even Peter had a hard time with this. They all had a hard time with it, even the believers. Looking at Acts chapter 15, verse 10, which gives us a little insight into the ceremonial law again. "Now therefore," Acts 15:10, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" And this is another reason why God gave these ceremonial laws, to show the people, you know, you can't keep these. I don't care how hard you try, you can't keep all these laws. And they couldn't. And they finally had to admit that. There's so many of them, they're so detailed, We can't do it.
Well, then the conclusion should be, we need a high priest that can do it for us. Okay. Now, we're not concerned about the ceremonial laws of Moses anymore. That doesn't bother us. But what's the application for you and for me here? You know, the same thing that happened in the congregation of Galatia and happened in the early Christian church, the devil's trying to use the same tactic again, and that is to get us to concentrate on what we are doing in our lives. How are you honoring and glorifying God in your life? What are you doing? And in drawing the attention away from what Jesus Christ has done for me to what I can do for him or for God. And this is the same game that the devil has played ever since the Garden of Eden, and he hasn't stopped. And this is what men like. What we are doing for God puts us pretty important, doesn't it? Now, when you look upon the Ten Commandments, there's some rather confusing things said in the Bible about this. John chapter 13, verse 14, Son of God is talking, and he says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." And 1 John 2, verse 8, humanly the same author, "Again, a new commandment write I unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth." So we're getting a new commandment. Then the same writer in his second epistle, 1 verse 5 says, "Now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another." Well, how can he say on one thing is a new commandment, and another breath he says it's not a new commandment, it's one you've had right from the very beginning anyway? Well, it's new, not by virtue of what it's teaching, but it's new as far as our relationship goes to it. If I don't have Jesus Christ as my great high priest, then the Ten Commandments are a judge against me, and they're going to condemn me. And when I study them rightly, the way God taught them, not the way they were teaching them in that day, I find out the need I have for a Savior. I'm not like the young kid that came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "Well, look at the Ten Commandments, basically." That's what he said. What do you read there? "Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill," etc., etc. And the kid said, "All these things have I kept from my youth up." And he thought he had. Well, he hadn't. Because God looks at the heart. Your heart hasn't been right in any one of them. It hasn't. If the Ten Commandments are going to be a judge against me, I'm done. Well, there it's a new commandment to me now. I don't have to keep them in order to be saved anymore, because Jesus Christ did that. Now I don't fear the Ten Commandments as far as judging me. They can't judge me anymore because Jesus Christ kept them for me. But I'm still going to keep them. Why? Because I'm saved. Not in order to be saved, but because I am saved. It's not that hard, is it? It's not that hard. So, the application, you know, the book of James tells us the importance of good works. They're important, but they're not the most important thing. The pendulum can't swing too far, and that's what's happened. I like that chapter, verse John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. "Then they said unto him," and to Jesus, "what shall we do? What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Tell me how I'm supposed to live. What should we do? What does God want? And Jesus answered unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent." That's what it is. That's what it is. When John the Baptist was preaching the law, some people came to him, and, you know, "What should we do? What should we do?" Some of them were tax collectors. Most of these guys were crooked. They cheated. They were the ones that could tell the people how many taxes they owed, and they'd make them pay, or the Roman government would step in, because they were representatives of the Roman government. And they came to John, the taxpayer, and said, "What should we do?" now that we're converted, what should we do? He didn't say quit your job. He said be honest. If you're a tax collector, be honest about it. Do it the way God wants you to do it. The Roman soldiers came. You know, well, what should we do? Everybody hated the Roman soldiers. John didn't say quit the Roman army. He said be a good soldier. Don't take advantage of the power that you have over anyone else. Be fair, be honest. But keep your job, but just do it the way God wants you to do it. It's not that hard. So, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's that simple. And don't let anybody bring you under the law again. How are you serving Christ? How are you living the honor and glory of God? Doing this, doing that. Religious people can be very, very, very intolerant. You do it our way or it doesn't count. No, that's not at all. Changing diapers can be a very, very good work. Or standing on the assembly line when you're so tired and you feel you can't move anymore, but you got an hour left to work and you do it. You do it to provide for your family, and you're doing it because you're a servant of Christ. That's a good work. Cleaning the floor, doing dishes, these common things in life. This is what we're talking about. It's a new law. And when they asked Christ, you know, which is the greatest commandment of all the commandments of the Old Testament, he said, the greatest commandment is this, love. If you want to put it down in one word, that's it, love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. That's the first commandment, the greatest one. And the second one, similar to it, love your neighbor as yourself. It's not that difficult. We have a new high priest. We also have a new law. It's not that difficult. We'll close with a prayer. The Holy Spirit, we ask that in these last dangerous, dangerous days of dark deception, which are so dangerous that you yourself have told us that if it were possible, the very elect would be lost. We ask that you give all of us a love for your word and guide us to search for it as for hidden treasure, and that you reveal the treasures which are hidden in it to us and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. And that every day we may search more and more to answer that question, what has Jesus Christ done for me? And then in love, keep his commandments. We pray now the prayer that he's taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and love of God the Father and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all. We'll close by singing the final hymn. It's hymn number 54 in the Lutheran hymnal.